And as you sit down, I'd ask that you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, and this morning's text is verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And before I read God's Word, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for your Word. It is truth. And it is truth given for us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would now give us the ability to hear your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Fill us with an abundance and superabundance of the Holy Spirit, of love for you and love for others, Lord. And that love given to us by your word. I ask personally, Lord, that if there is anything you would not have me say, that you would shut my mouth to it. Have me speak only your word, Lord, for your glory and for the good of your people. And we pray this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Now, as we begin this new series on the Ten Commandments, which are found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, you are probably wondering why we are in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And that's a great question, and I'm very glad that you asked it. When Jesus came from heaven, he came not only to redeem his people, but he also came to reform or to restore the correct teaching and understanding of God's word. All people are inherently sinful. And because all people are inherently sinful, we have a terrible, bad habit of taking God's word and twisting it to fit our own preferences. It's been happening since creation, when Satan twisted God's words and his command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve believed him instead of God. They believed their own personal preference about God's word as opposed to what God's word actually said. It still happens today. Well, one of the ways God prevents that from happening, especially today, is by filling us with the Spirit of God, who allows us to have a heart and mind like God's heart and mind, so we can understand the things of God, to correctly understand what God's word means and what he says. Another way that God prevents us from twisting his word is by bringing us together under the common preaching of the word through this Sunday morning worship service. But if you'll recall, the Old Testament believers as a whole were not filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. That would not come until Pentecost. But they did have preachers, and they called them prophets. And as a prophet proclaimed God's word, he also restored or reformed the people to a correct view of what God's word says, of what Scripture said, and of what God said about himself, about us, and about salvation. So the people would wander away from God, they would wander away from what Scripture said about God, and then God would send a prophet to bring them back to a correct view of who God is and what he says. But by the time Jesus came, by the time he came on the scene, it had been well over 300 years since God had sent a prophet. And in that time, the people of God had so twisted Scripture to fit their own cultural beliefs that they didn't even recognize the Messiah when he came. And we all know the result. According to the plan of God, the Son of God would be despised, rejected, and ultimately crucified. Well, that brings us to the Ten Commandments. And the reason why we're beginning in Matthew chapter 5, towards the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, which goes from Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, is part of Jesus' work as the final prophet, or the ultimate prophet, as he corrects the false views and the false beliefs of the people and then properly instructs them about the law of God. The civil law, all the rules for the nation of Israel, the ceremonial law, all the rules for the worship of Israel, and especially and primarily the moral law, all the rules given for a healthy relationship between the people of Israel and God and the people of Israel with one another. So that's the reason we're beginning in the New Testament, because it gives us a clear picture of what is taught all throughout the Old Testament. It's kind of like if you were to go to Barnes and Nobles. There is an S on the end of that. Barnes and Nobles, yes. It's like if you were to go to Barnes and Nobles to hear James Patterson explain why he wrote what he wrote and why his characters act the way they do. He's not adding any new information that isn't already discerned throughout his books. He's simply making it more clear, that information more clear. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying anything new or different from what the Old Testament says. It's just more explicit and condensed. And in these four verses of chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus explains what the law is, why the law was given, and what role the law still has today. Look back, and I want you to notice a few things with me. Notice how Jesus describes the law in this passage. First, he says the law is not contrary to God, but agrees with God. In verse 17, Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish or destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The law is not a bad thing, which Jesus came to get rid of, but a good thing, which Jesus came to complete. In verse 18, Jesus says that not an iota or a dot, not even the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter, will come to an end until all is accomplished. So the law, which is a good thing, is as eternal and long-lasting as creation. In verse 19, Jesus says that those who obey the law are called great in the kingdom of heaven, while those who only partially obey the law are called least in the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 20, Jesus explains what he meant by that. He says that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want to enter God's presence, then your obedience to the law must be better than the scribes and Pharisees, who were considered to be the most obedient people in Israel. Or to put it another way, as you look down at verse 48 of chapter 5, you must be perfect as God is perfect. Jesus' point here is that to obey the law, the word of God, is to be righteous, which corresponds to the character of God. And what does that tell us about the law? It tells us that the law is merely a reflection of God himself. And the character of the law is fundamentally tied to the character of God. That's why the summary of the law, which you read of in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, is love. Love for God, which results in love for others. And if you'll remember, that's exactly what Jesus says when he is asked which of the commandments is the greatest. He gives the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love one another as you love yourself, which he would later modify and actually make more difficult by saying, love one another as I have loved you. The law is a reflection of who God is, and living out the law, being righteous, shows that you love God. Love and law are two sides of the same coin. So as Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in verse 21, Jesus said, whoever has and keeps my commandments loves me and is loved by the Father. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is we can't keep the law, can we? We aren't righteous. We don't keep the law. We're not better than the scribes and the Pharisees at obeying every little aspect of the law. We are sinful, law-breaking people. And that's exactly what the people listening to Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount were thinking themselves, if I must perfectly keep the law, if I must be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, then how in the world can I be saved? I can't. I can't be saved. And that's Jesus' point here. God did not give the law so that we could save ourselves. The law is not a ladder that allows us to climb up to God. The purpose of the law is to show us just how incapable we are of being able to meet God. And then the purpose of the law is to show us our need for God's saving grace. And this is what we call the first and second uses of the law. The first use of the law is to restrain the sin of the people. Sin is so pervasive and so debilitating that it corrupts every aspect of our lives. People are not basically good. I know that we're told people are basically good. I know that we teach that people are basically good. But all you have to do is turn on the news to know that people are not basically good. People are naturally evil. It is our natural disposition. And God's law acts as a restraint to keep us from being as evil as we can really be if left to our own. And it does so by, in effect, showing us or bringing us to the base of the ladder. Think of all our local, state, and federal laws. By the way, I did a study. I tried to Google how many laws there were in the United States. And after about an hour, I gave up. The closest I got, because they don't even know how many laws there are. They don't know. You know how many laws there are in the Old Testament? There's over 600. All the laws, the rules, the regulations, there's over 600. Do you know how many federal laws there are, just federal criminal laws, as of 2008? This doesn't involve anything, any regulation by the EPA or the IRS. This doesn't include any local laws, any state laws, just federal laws, federal criminal laws. There's over 4,800. That's just one small aspect of our government. If people were basically good, we wouldn't need all those laws, would we? No. When you see just how many laws there are, you realize that the purpose of the law is to keep people from acting on their desire to sin. And the reason a law is given is by letting the people know exactly what it is they cannot do and the consequences that will occur if they do those things or stray from the rules that are in place. That's why every time you see a cop, regardless of what speed you're doing, you hit the brakes and quit doing it because I'm right behind you trying to pass you. And when you hit the brakes, I almost rear-end you. And it's very frustrating. So please, for my sake, just keep on going the speed, get pulled over, and take that cop out of the way for me. That is has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm moving on. But that's the purpose of a cop on the side of a road. Or an empty police car or state trooper underneath an overpass. Why do they place that empty car there? Because they know when you see it, you'll be reminded of the law, and it will restrain your sin. The same is true of the moral law. God's law does the same thing. It makes sure that everybody's on the same page, and it also makes sure that people know when not to break it. You don't worship other gods, you don't lie, you don't murder, you don't steal, and you don't do these things because you will be judged. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is to show us and to reveal to us our need for a Savior. Because every time you break the law and deal with the fear that accompanies it, and it is scary when you see those lights flashing behind you. I was driving from Mississippi back to North Carolina. I only do 5 over the speed limit. I know that's breaking the law, but it's not as bad as other people who break the law. So it's not helping the case here of this sermon. But the point is, I was doing a speed which typically, unless it's a speed trap, won't get you in trouble. And there's people flying by me, right? And I saw the lights behind me and I went, right, that fear gripped me. And I saw the fear grip all the other cars around me because they did this. And they slowed down, right? They got out of the left lane, into the right lane. They slowed down 5 miles under the speed limit, right? That fear grips you. Well, that's a necessary purpose of the law as well. It shows you, because you know when you feel that fear, you know what else you feel? helpless, don't you? You do. You feel helpless when you see those lights go up in your rearview mirror. You think, oh. Well, that's a purpose of the law as well, just to show you how truly helpless you really are. You cannot do it on your own. You become desperate for help. You need a Savior. That's the purpose of God's law. You need someone who is perfect, as God is perfect. You need someone who will save you from your desire to break the law, and someone who will save you from the consequences of all the times you did break the law. That someone is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, born of a woman and therefore one of us, yet also born of God and therefore without our inherent sin and guilt. Someone who lived the perfect life God requires for salvation by perfectly keeping every single law. Every one of those laws we don't even know exist, Jesus kept because we could not. And someone who paid the penalty God demands for all who break the law by dying the perfect death. Someone who then showed that God accepted that payment by rising from the dead. And someone who will apply that perfect obedience and that perfect death and even that perfect resurrection to us by filling us with the Holy Spirit and giving us faith to believe in Jesus and in what Jesus has done. So that when God sees us, He doesn't see a lawbreaker. He sees a law abider, a law keeper, and someone who He has favor on. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The requirements of God for salvation, shown through the law, fulfilled and applied to us through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is talking about when He says here in our passage that the law must accomplish its purpose. And that His purpose in coming as the Savior is to fulfill the law. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 makes the same point, and I'll read it for you. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the purpose of the law is not to save, but to show us just how righteous God is, just how sinful we really are, and just how desperate we are for Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third point that Jesus makes here in this passage. And that is what the role of the law still is today, because there is a role that the law plays in our lives. And this is where most Christians, to be quite honest, find themselves tripped up. They find themselves confused. They don't know what to do. Because if the law is a reflection of God, meant to show us our need for God's grace, then what role could the law possibly have in our lives today? And in fact, many conclude that the law has no place in our lives as Christians. They can do what they like, when they like, how they like it, because they've got the get-out-of-jail-free card. They said a prayer once, Jesus saved them, or if they find themselves sinning again, they can just say the prayer again and they'll be okay. Que sera, sera. Kind of a laissez-faire mentality. On the other hand, there are many who conclude the exact opposite. They will correctly read passages that speak about the necessity of obedience for salvation, passages like those we referred earlier to in the Gospel of John, passages like Hebrews 12:14, where we're commanded to strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And these people conclude what the Pharisees concluded. Yes, I'm saved by God's grace, but I must work to keep that grace. I must now do those good works, those commands which God has given in His law to keep that grace that God freely gave me. So which is it? Do we still obey the law or do we not obey the law? What's the role of the law for us today? Well, this is where you'll notice this sermon's a bit different. Usually I preach a lot less lecturing. This is a little bit more lecturing and a lot less preaching. But you'll appreciate it when we get to the Ten Commandments. And this is just de facto, I'm letting you know now, a little bit more lecture than preaching. So bear with me. If you've got those neck braces, Wes, feel free to hand them out. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. But it really is interesting, and you'll love it. I know you will. When we talk about the law, we're actually using a general term to refer to three different types of law given in the Old Testament. I mentioned them earlier. The civil law, which God gave to rule the nation of Israel. The ceremonial law, which God gave to rule the worship of Israel. And the moral law, which God gave to instruct the relationship of Israel to God and the relationship of the people towards one another. And these three types of laws can be placed in two separate categories. Natural law, those laws which reflect the character and being of God Himself and are therefore eternal. And positive law, those laws which are based on natural law, but which are only temporary and localized. And I know that's a whole bunch of categories and a whole bunch of sections. So let me give you a modern day example. Take the laws we have against stealing. Stealing, or not to steal, is a natural law. And therefore, it's a universal law based on the character and being of God. No matter where you go, no matter what country, no matter what state, no matter what city, you know that it's against the law to steal. Everyone knows. It's born within them. It is wrong to steal. Now, that doesn't keep them from doing it. But everybody inherently knows, because they're made in the image of God, that it is wrong to steal. Right? You're with me? However, what is defined as stealing and the consequences for stealing might change depending on where you are or even in what time period you lived in. There was a time in Great Britain when stealing a loaf of bread could see you hanged. In the United States, depending on your age, whether if you're a minor or you're an adult, you receive different consequences for stealing, don't you? Right? The natural law, do not steal, is eternal and forever binding. But the positive laws, how you apply those natural laws, are local and temporary, aren't they? All right, so they might change depending on where you are and when you are, or even who you are. The civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were positive laws. They were local and temporary. And they were given for a specific purpose, to govern and guide Israel until the Messiah came. But once he came, and as we read in our passage this morning, once he fulfilled their purpose, these local and temporary laws no longer applied. He accomplished their purpose. Their purpose was to prepare and show the people their need for Christ until Christ came. But once he came, once he fulfilled those laws are no longer needed. We no longer need the laws for the kingdom of Israel because we are now citizens of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is our king. And regardless of where we live or what nation we are citizens of or what state we live in, or whether we are southerners or northerners or westerners or midwesterners or any kind of we obey God first and foremost. He is our king. And we no longer need a temple or a high priest or rules for sacrifices or physical cleansings to show that we're holy, because Jesus is the great high priest. And as the perfect and final sacrifice, he has declared us to be spiritually cleansed and holy. Think back of God's people as a building. Think of God's people as a building under construction. The promise that God would send a Savior, think of that as the concrete slab. It's the foundation which the building is built upon. And the blocks which are stacked on that foundation, the promise that God would send a Savior, are the believers of the Old Testament. People like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Job. And they're placed by God on that foundation, and then they're cemented in place with the gift of saving faith. And as the building begins to rise, as history progresses and the walls go up further, God uses another Old Testament believer, a man named Moses, to place scaffolding to support that building under construction. who drove by the peach in South Carolina, Gaffney, and saw it when it had the scaffolding. And they painted it the wrong color. And then they had to paint it again. Right? But it had scaffolding, right? Those civil ceremonial laws around the Old Testament church, right? That was the scaffolding used to support the church until the time when the keystone, Jesus Christ, could come and be placed and make the building complete. At the same time that the scaffolding was put up on the outside, God raised pillars inside. The natural law, the Ten Commandments. Those pillars are still there. They're needed for the structural integrity of the church. That's the moral law, which are represented by the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. They are integral to the structure of the building, and they still accomplish a specific work. They convict us of our sin. They drive us to Jesus Christ. And now it has an added function that we are in Jesus Christ. It serves to teach us how to love God and how to love one another. And this is what we call the third use of the law. And it's what God promised in Jeremiah 31, when he promised a day when after the Messiah came, his law would not be externally forced onto people, but would be internally desired by the people. The law would be written on their hearts. When we desire, as sinners saved by grace, to please our Heavenly Father, to be like our Heavenly Father, that's the promise of Jeremiah 31, the third use of the moral law, at work in our hearts. And as we go through this series on the Ten Commandments, as we go through each commandment, that's what we're primarily going to be focusing on. Not just the things we are not supposed to do as sinners because of our sin, but the things we now desire to do because of our Savior. We are to love God and worship Him as the only God, Commandment 1. We are to worship God as He truly is, Commandment 2. To treat God as the holy and righteous being that He is, Commandment 3. We're to spend time with Him, Commandment 4. We're to honor our parents and those in authority over us, Commandment 5. We're to love and revere life, Commandment 6. We're to value relationships, Commandment 7. We're to appreciate what we've been given, Commandment 8. We're to speak the truth, Commandment 9. And we're to thank God for who He has made us to be and for what He has given us, Commandment 10. And let me warn you right now, this is not going to be an easy series. It's not going to be easy at all. Because it's going to force all of us, myself included, to examine our personal and cultural definitions of love and compare them to what God says love really is. And wherever we find ourselves, it will call us to be transformed more and more into the image of our Savior through loving obedience. But I want us to remember this as we begin this series. Even obedience is all about God's grace. Because even when we obey, it isn't to earn God's love, but to praise Him for the love He has shed on us. And as we live in loving gratitude towards God, by observing His commands, as He draws us closer to Himself, remember Jesus' promise from this passage, that whoever does them, whoever teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because of God's grace for you. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, the law is not an easy thing to talk about, but it is a necessary thing. It is a thing You have given us, a thing that we are to delight in and to derive joy from. And so I ask, Lord, that that would be the case. As You conform us more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's now respond to God's word by standing and turning in our hymnals to number 149, Teach Me, O Lord, Your Way of Truth. And Patty, would you play it through one time, because it's got a little odd note, and then we'll join you the second time through. Please rise.